So the reading is from Revelation 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" This is God's word.
Thank you very much for reading. Now let's plunge straight in and use all the time that we can. Now Revelation chapters 4 to 16, as we've seen, is the central section of the book described as the church age or the last days. They mean the same thing. And the Lord Jesus, the King and head of the church, describes in these chapters how he will build his church through history until he comes again to establish the new creation. Now we are invited to come up to heaven and to see the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, open the seals and unravel the scroll. And two whole chapters have prepared us for this moment, the opening of the seals. For two chapters, we have been in heaven in the throne room, in the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the focus God on the throne, and beside him, the Lord Jesus revealed to us as the Lion and the Lamb. And these chapters, 4 and 5 in God's Word, have engaged our minds, our consciences, our affections or emotions, and our wills, transforming our whole person. The response called from us has been fear and assurance, adoration and invitation. Above all, though, adoration. The words of many of the songs that we sing, back to God and to one another, drawn from these chapters in the Bible. That tells us one thing, that heaven is full of singing. Loud singing, punctuated by silence, but full of singing. It's just worth saying the obvious, that singing thereby is an important thing we do. Adoration, the words of Jesus are full of singing, leading us to sing in love for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And how we have sung. So I'll remember yesterday. I'll remember the singing. It was special. Just was, at least for me. Now, as we come to, at last, the opening of the seals and the unravelling of the scroll, remember that what it shows is the church age. The Lord Jesus reveals to us how we will build his church. Now, when he opens the scrolls, and there are three sets of seven, this is take one, this is like Matthew's gospel of the church age, it's like this is the first run through of the age of the church. Some of it is contemporaneous, like one thing happens to another, much of it's not. So like the four horses, what they represent, they're all kind of at loose in the world at once. Yeah? But the last seal, the opening of the sixth seal, is the day of wrath, is judgment day. So there is some time-bound stuff, but much of it is happening at the same time, or parallel realities. Now, I've titled verses 1 to 8, The World Under Judgment. I've just seen that I try to start my stopwatch. You may think that I ignore it. But at least I started. It says stopwatch not started. So where are we? It says 3:37. Right. Don't have time to say that. Verses 1 to 8 describe the opening of the four seals. I've titled this The World Under Judgment. This is the world we live in. Let's take the Bible on and say, is it true what it says? Is it accurate? Now, you'll have read it when it was read. You'll have observed a repeated pattern in terms of content, language, and structure as each of the first four seals are open. With the opening of each seal, a horse and a rider is described. These are referred to often as the four horsemen or the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, it is clear that, now, when you say the four horsemen, that's fine. When you say the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you think, oh, this is wacko. The four horsemen of the apocalypse just means the four horsemen that describe things in a way that we couldn't understand were they not there. So the four horsemen who reveal truth to us. So the four horsemen are a picture of the world. And it's clear that a unified picture of impression is intended, the fallen world in which we live under judgment. And thereby, and here we block off a danger of the book of Revelation, whatever period of church history we are in, wherever we are in the world, we will look at the activity of these horses and we will say, that's us, or that's the 21st century in the Western world. Just remember, when you say that, it's true. It was also true in the previous centuries as well. Revelation is a book for all history in the church, all periods of the church, not just our time. Now, we see, so when we look at the news or read what's happening in the world, and Phil, you just prayed in light of this, what we are watching and reading about are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the four horsemen showing us what is happening in the world, riding through history, symbolic of the reality of the world. Now, first verses 1 and 2, a white horse, its rider holding a bow, symbolizing probably conquest. He rides out bent on conquest. And there has not been a single period in the history of the world where that has not been happening since the world fell. There is always conquest in the world. A little bit like, has there ever been a time in London when there hasn't been building going on? I don't think ever. There is always conquest in the world. The 20th century, the bloodiest century of all centuries. The next rider, the second seal is open, 3 and 4. We see a bright red, literally a fiery horse. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. The horse and its rider symbolizes war and bloodshed. And I don't need to illustrate that in the world. I was preparing this week, and cycling to Waterloo from Elephant and Castle, you go past the Imperial War Museum. You know, these massive guns outside the Imperial War Museum. And I thought, the fiery red horse. It's exactly what it is. The next rider, verses 5 and 6, is on a black horse. The rider brings economic hardship to the world. Holding a pair of scales in his hand, his principle of distribution is unfair and unjust. And the phrase, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, three quarts of barley for a denarius or a day's wages, is meant to illustrate economic hardship, unfair distribution, and exploitation. That fills our newspapers every weekend. It is the stuff of political debate. It is the stuff of global crashes, whatever it is. Fourth horseman, verses 7 to 8, is death. I was at the art conference a couple of weeks ago, and there was a debate about whether or not free trade is a good thing. And the most helpful contribution on that was, this is all hypothetical, free trade is a great thing, but we're human beings and we sin, so we couldn't do it. So they were saying that tariffs were a way of protecting against ourselves or self-interest. It's impossible. That's what this is saying. And the fourth horseman, verses 7 to 8, is death riding a pale horse. The word translated pale is the colour of decaying or rotting flesh. It is a horrible picture. And Hades, the place where the dead are kept, closely follows this rider. The second half of verse 8 is a summary of the activities of all four horses and their riders. Let's read that. Given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence by the wild beasts of the earth. Whenever you read in Revelation over a fourth of the earth or a third of the earth or over half of the earth, what that means is that we're not to speculate as to which half. We're meant to say, this is terrible, but it's not going to destroy the world. It's just worth noting that humanity will not destroy the world until God says to his son, go back. So the world is in God's hands, ultimately. Now, I've rattled through that. By and large, that is the picture of our world. Now, what do we make? This is the key, and this is the hard thing. What do we make of the fact that these four horses and all that they represent in the world are summoned or called forth by the living creatures? Remember, the living creatures are the angelic beings. So what's going on when the living creatures in Revelation, God's angels or agents, say to these horses, come out and loose the stable door? What's going on? Let me just show you in the text that that's exactly what it says. Verse 1, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. So Jesus opened the seal, and I heard one of the living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, come. So, come out of the stable, white horse. Come out into the world, conquest. And then come out, fiery red horse. Come out into the world, bloodshed. Or come out into the world, hardship. Come out into the world, sickness. Disease and death. Now, is this really saying that these horsemen representing these things are called out into the world at God's command? That is what it's saying. It is a description of the world in which we live, and the world in which we live is under judgment. And as a consequence of our sin and rebellion as humanity, God has put a curse on the world. It is a world under judgment. In the language of Romans 1, God's judgment on humanity is God giving humanity over to the consequences of our rebellion. Now, sin, which is the heart of our rebellion as humanity and the heart of the activity of these horses and all that they represent, is deeply grievous to God. And his judgment on sinful humanity is seen as experienced by us in the world in which we live, a world cursed by God, given over under his judgment. But that does not for a moment imply that God is not absolutely in control. Now, it's a hard thing for us to get our head around. When it says in Romans 1 that God has given us over, that does not mean to say that God has lost control of the world. How do we know from the text that God is in control? Well, we've seen he bids them come. They are given authority and power. So, for example, verse 2, a crown was given. Its rider, verse 4, was permitted. The end of verse 4, he was given. Given. Now, the book of Daniel is a great book for the church in difficult times. It's like the Old Testament equivalent of 1 Peter. Let me read to you how the book of Daniel begins. In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and besieged Jerusalem. That's factual history. Daniel 1 verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hand, along with the articles from the temple of his God. And these Nebuchadnezzar put in the treasury of his God in Babylon. History says Nebuchadnezzar came and sacked Babylon. The Bible says God gave them into his hand. History would say that at this juncture we are living in history, secularism has overwhelmed the church of Christ. God says, I have given you into this time. Now, the answer to the question why is perhaps elusive to us. What we've got to do is hold it alongside exactly what Matt said. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Why did God put his people into exile in Babylon? To refine them and make them long for the Messiah. God is sovereign over all that is happening. That doesn't mean to say that we bury our heads in the sand. But it means to say we plant our feet on solid ground. These are difficult doctrines to hold on to. One way of helpfully thinking about this, if God is not sovereign over all things, including evil, if the resolution of the terrible war in Ukraine is really only down to people in an Oval Office working out what to do, then heaven help us. And the next war, and the next war. One of the speakers at the ARC conference. Now, I'm not saying that Revelation is about our time, but you're bound to pick up, oh, gosh, this is really relevant, isn't it? One of them, a fellow called Neil Ferguson, is an Surian, stood up and said he thinks we're on the brink of World War III. And he talked about four powerful leaders in the world. You can work out who they would be. Pick any of the four biggies. Is it plausible that it could explode? And I was sitting there thinking, absolutely, but God is sovereign. And even if it did, Jesus will build his church. That's what it's saying. Now, let's turn verses 9 to 11 to the persecuted church. And this is not us, not yet, and a long way from it. Thank God for that. But this is where much of the world church has been for 2,000 years. Many of you will be aware of parts of the world and people who are in this situation. We know somebody who is from a particular part of East Asia. He is from there, his wife is not. Every time he travels there, he says to his wife, he gives her a letter, "I might not see you again." Because that is not an impossibility. Because he is from that country, he can be detained. More Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in the 19th centuries that preceded it. Okay? 6 to 9 is the persecuted church. A key feature of the world in which we live is the persecution and oppression experienced by God's people. Now, as we return to normal times in this country, of course we're going to see that. But not like this yet. With the opening of the fifth seal, 9-11, the picture here is of Christian martyrs who have been slain, verse 9, for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Isn't that striking? Why are people martyred for their faith? Because of the word of God and their witness. Because of the message and the messenger. John the Baptist. What happens when you kill the messenger? You kill the message until somebody else pops up. Where are the souls of those who have been martyred? Verse 9, under the altar, verse 11, wearing white robes. In other words, under the protection of the Lamb. But even in heaven, they cry out, we hear them, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Cry for justice from heaven. The cry of souls. God's answer, they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. What on earth is that saying? It says there are more people to be killed still in the world. And that must be true if the commission is not yet fulfilled. Go and make disciples of all nations. There will be martyrs in the world. God's purposes are not yet fulfilled. The time of suffering and endurance for the Christian is not yet over. More Christians will be martyred for their faith. And back to our own context, which is not like this. But there will be times perhaps in our history in the West when the big institutional churches that have done so much good crumble. But the day will come when Christ will return and judge those who have persecuted his people and spurned his name. Now, verses 12 to 17, the sixth seal. The description here is of the great day of wrath or judgment day at the end of history when Jesus comes again. And that's what we see with the opening of the sixth, verses 12 to 17, the day of wrath, the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus returns, and this is a physical reality, he will come back to the earth as king and judge, and he will judge all people. And at that point, the wrath of God, which is the anger, the righteous judgment of God, will be poured out on all those who have not believed. And this is the first time in Revelation that speaks of the living eternal hell that is the destiny of all who have rejected salvation. Yesterday, Matt was running a seminar on the soul. And one of the things he said is that speaking about the soul and the affections and the mind and the will and the conscience is something that in periods of history in the past, Puritan period, people would speak about all the time. It struck me that period was also a period of real opposition to the gospel. People were coming to terms with who they were in Christ. I wonder if we speak of the living reality of hell as much as the Bible does. One of the great benefits of just working through books or sections of the Bible is that when we come to it, we have to speak about it. And when I looked at these chapters in Revelation again, I do not relish speaking about this, because in my mind, like your mind, are people who have died who are not Christians. But it takes us to the very heart of the gospel. I'm going to read verses 12 and 15. I'm going to read from a different translation. It's just better, I think, in this particular. And I want you to think in your minds when I read this, what's it talking about? Which event in history? Now, you know it's talking about Judgment Day, but what is it also making you think about? When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. Let me give you a paraphrase that. There was darkness over the whole land. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rock, fall on us and hide from us the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, what does that description remind you of? When else did the sky across the land turn dark? When, I think it's in Matthew's gospel, did the rocks split and the tombs give up their dead? It's an extraordinary testimony in Matthew's gospel. It reminds us, let me read to you from Matthew, darkness over the whole land and the earth shook and the rocks were split. It's a direct quotation. Revelation quotes from Matthew. It is striking. And the point is, the wrath of God poured out on Jesus at Calvary that we might be spared. For those who have not believed, the wrath of God poured out on them on Judgment Day is the same wrath forever. Now that's the logic of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus died for our sins, which means Jesus died bearing our sin. And if he died for our sins, he died for the just judgment on our sin. He bore the wrath of God. There's another wonderful modern song. He bore, what's the song? Come on, musos, help me. Took the pain, bore the wrath. Is that right? We stand forgiven at the cross. Took the sin, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. That's spot on. So what this is saying is that were we not Christians, on Judgment Day, the wrath of God is poured out on us. And whether you're a king, a prince, or a pauper, you are going to hide for your life. But that's what Jesus did. So he took it so that we don't. And just help us to be reassured. Think of a psalm like 103. Where is that wrath of God that pertains to your sin? It is gone. It is extinguished. It is absorbed. It is annihilated in the death of Jesus Christ. As far as from the east as from the west. So far as he removed that transgression from us. It's gone. It's gone. It doesn't exist. It's not stored up. It's not nearly given to you. It's gone. It does not exist. There is no wrath over you. That's the most important thing in all the earth. Now, the passage resolves. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What a great question. Let's not miss the opportunity. Who can stand the wrath of God on Judgment Day? all those who have availed themselves of the extinguishing of the wrath of God on Calvary's day. That's the gospel, right at its heart. Not what I have been saved for just, which is where Revelation resolves in the end in 21 and 22, but what I have been saved from. We get it here in Revelation 6. Who can stand? I told you yesterday about this fellow, John Harker. John was a man who struggled with many issues in his life. He was in a wheelchair. He said, because of anger. Well, I didn't know what to say or make of that. And he was hostile. He came into church and would really kind of shake his fists at me. And if he'd been in any other country in the world, he would have shouted at me. But he let me into his life. I went to see him in his little flat just down from the church. And he spoke to me and he told me about his struggles. And one day, wonderfully, in the middle of Revelation 6, with the words, "Who can stand?" he became a Christian. And over the next short period of time before he died of a brain tumor, he managed to get out of his wheelchair. Now, chapter 7 is like a catch your breath and come to terms with the fact that you are someone who can stand. And then you get a chapter 8, verse 1, which is the opening of the seventh seal. Yeah, so just fast forward to chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence. So who can stand? God's word does not want to leave any of us uncertain about that question before we get to the seventh seal was opened and there was silence. So with our last few minutes, let's take comfort from chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now, this is an interplay with the word seal. The seals on the scroll can only be opened by Jesus. The seal on your heart, your life, can only be given to you or stamped on you by Jesus. It's an interplay of words. And here the number, 144,000 of them. And then you get the 12, 12, 12, 12, 12 through all of the Old Testament tribes. After this, I looked, verse 9, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice. Here's another Revelation song. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And you see, when you get that out of Revelation and you sing that, maybe we're going to sing it, I don't know, maybe we should sing it, but we have sung it. What you're doing is you're standing in the middle of Revelation 7 singing that, having answered the question, "I can stand against the fury of the wrath of God." That brings it alive, doesn't it, in your heart? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. You see the combination of adoration and fear before God. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where do they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "We do know from chapter 6. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, the martyrs. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more, thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor scorching heat. For the Lamb will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, if you know and love Psalm 23, this is another way to bring it to life in a spectacular way. Now, where do you stand? Where are we in this text of Revelation? Before we were converted, we were in the realm of verses 12 to 17 of chapter 6. After we are converted, we are in the realm of chapter 7. Now, the focus of chapter 7 is to tell us that we are there and why and how secure we are. Now, verse 2 of chapter 7 refers to an angel ascending from the rising of the sun, the east, with the seal of the living God. That is elsewhere in Revelation referred to as the great angel of grace. He is the Lord Jesus. And the point is, it is because of the atoning sacrificial death of Jesus that men and women can be sealed, literally have a seal put on their foreheads. Now, if you are a Christian, what does that mean in the end? It means that you have come empty-handed, without any vestige of who you are or where you are from. You have come with nothing to offer, no works, no righteousness of your own part. Simply to the cross, that old hymn, simply to the cross I cling, nothing of myself and bring, fleeing to Jesus, empty-handed, kneeling in the posture of dependent repentance, laying hold of Christ, the man Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, bearing the wrath of God. That is what we plead for our salvation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, his death alone. That's the gospel. And when we realize what Jesus is experiencing on the cross, the wrath of God, that is what we are saved from. And when he said, "It is finished," and the curtain was ripped, we believe and we have access into the throne room of God. Are we in this company? It refers to the company in three ways. So you're a Christian. That's how you become a Christian. Next question. Are you part of the, verse 3, the servants of our God? Verse 4, 144,000 sealed from every tribe. And then the beginning of verse 9, a great multitude that no one can count. Why is he saying it in three ways? Okay. The servants of our God. Are you a servant of our God? Do you bow to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Have you come to the foot of his cross? Yes. Are you part of the 144,000? That number is vast and exact. Remember the eyes on the angels. The eyes see you. They know you. Remember Jesus, when the woman reached out and touched him, the remarkable thing he said, "Who is that?" He knows you. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. 144,000 is meant to be in a vast number, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, the company of God, old and new covenants. 144,000 is vast, but it is 144,000. In other words, it's an exact number, whatever it is. That makes sense? How tragic it is that some offshoot branch of false teaching says you need to live out your life uncertain as to whether you will be 143,762. As if God, in his great mercy, would only save 144,000 of those he made in his image. And then at the beginning of verse 9, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and people and language, the company of all believers. And what does it mean to be sealed for now? It means that you are forgiven, that you are safe forever, forever, and forever, and the wrath of God has been removed. Now, that would be enough just to leave us there, and we are done in our time. But there's a phrase in the passage that beautifully recognizes that the fact of our eternal salvation is not the only thing God says to us as we journey through life. Now, I know that on Judgment Day, I will not face the wrath of the Lamb. I know that on Judgment Day, I will be in a place where there is no more tears or crying or pain or death. But there's a wonderful phrase in the text that I'll leave you with. How long, O Lord? Let me just, that's from the martyrs. How long? Let me just go back to the first word on that. How? Let me give you another word like how. Why? Or will I endure? Or what's happening to me? Or how can I cope? How will I get through tomorrow? And all over this vision, there is a lamb and the hints of the shepherd with us through life on this earth. And it's profoundly comforting to us all that the Lord Jesus does not simply take care of our eternal salvation. He takes care of every day while we journey towards that glorious salvation. Who can stand? I can. And we can say that with confidence because we can stand entirely because of the unmerited grace and mercy of Jesus Christ on his cross. What is our response? In a moment, we'll burst into song. But just for a minute, there was silence. Silence in heaven. Silence now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for rescuing us from wrath. Inevitably, in our hearts and minds, we pray for all of our children and young people and the hundreds of people we know and the millions in London. And pray that many, many people will come to terms with their need of forgiveness and flee to Christ for such. Help us to trust to your sovereignty for those we love. And make us ever thankful. Send us home with rock solid assurance that we can stand on Judgment Day. And if we know that now, help us to live our lives in light of it for every day we have left on earth. Because, as we will sing, when this passing world is done, not till then I will realize how much I owe. But in a sense, we can know now because we've gazed into this book, which shows us when this passing world is done. Help us to live in light of how much we owe, for Jesus' sake. Amen.